Such good songs to be singing. Behold the Lamb, and the name of our God fits perfectly with our study on the Lord's Prayer. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look in a couple of different passages throughout the message, so you might want to be ready to do that. But I'm curious at times if I could maybe get inside your mind a little bit and know what the Lord's Prayer is doing in your life. I have really been enjoying praying the Lord's Prayer myself, and I've noticed that it has deepened my prayers, and in many respects, it has made me think about a lot of things in a little bit different way. And I have typically prayed or used other portions of Scripture as prayer guides. I use the Psalms very often. I use some of the prayers in the Old Testament. I use Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. But you know what I noticed? We all need something to help us to pray. We a lot of times sit down and say, okay, have you ever done this where you say, okay, I'm going to have a time of prayer, and you sit down and, okay, what am I going to pray? What am I going to say? How is this supposed to go? And praying is one of the things that physically is not that hard, and yet it is hard because we just don't like to sit still, and it's hard in that way. But if you fall into a groove of truly praying, you begin to long for it. You begin to want to pray. And so as we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, I want you to understand the Lord's Prayer as a guide, a model. Not something to be mindlessly recited. We all tend to probably babble in prayer. Satan does not want you to pray. Get that. Satan does not want you to pray. That in and of itself should push you to prayer. Satan doesn't want you to pray. The reason he doesn't want you to pray, well, there are a variety of reasons. He hates when Jesus Christ gets worshipped. He also knows that if you pray, you will deepen in your walk. You will be able to stand against temptation more. Satan does not want you to pray. In fact, if Satan could, he would rip out this passage of Scripture right here, the Lord's Prayer, because he knows that it's so powerful to help you pray. So I've been talking in the last few weeks, before I get into the actual passage, I've been laying out some things that kill our prayers. If you want to go deeper in your prayer life, here are some things that you need to watch for that will kill your prayers. I've mentioned there are a few objections. Maybe you say, well, you know, God knows everything about me. He knows it all. Why do I need to tell him? Or you might be saying, well, you know, if God is going to do what God's going to do, if this is his will, he'll do it. If it's not his will, he won't do it. It doesn't matter if I pray. And we really forget that what God has said is that he will respond to your prayers if you're a believer. You don't have to be a super spiritually elite Christian for God to hear your prayers. You just need to be a son or a daughter of your heavenly Father. God has told us that in his sovereignty, he has so inclined himself and so deemed that he will do things in response to your prayers. And there are certain things that he won't do if you don't pray. So James says there are certain things that we miss out on because we don't pray. So that should really motivate you to really make your prayer list. To ask for certain things, to get to know God through prayer. Why pray? Well, we will not grow spiritually if we don't pray. And by the way, you may feel like your spiritual flame is not a flame, it's just a smoldering something, smoking, but there's really not a lot of fire there. That's okay. You know what? Where there's smoke, there's what? There's fire. And I think Satan would like us to look at how bad we are at prayer, or how spiritually immature we are, or how much we've messed up, and he wants us to turn away from prayer, to be discouraged. And I think what God is saying is there may be a smoldering in your life, but at least there's heat. And if you have a spark, that is from the Lord. So evidence. If you want to pray, I believe that that is evidence that the Lord is in your life working. Now, let me give you one other prayer killer today. I'm just calling these prayer killers. Here's something that'll kill your prayer. But first, I need to give you a little foundation. So I've been noticing lately over the last couple of months that some of you are getting kind of long hair. What's up with that? You know, I've been noticing these beards kind of, it's like you would think that all the barbershops are closed or something like that. Well, you know, here's the thing about barbershops and hairstylists is they're almost like mini counselors. Have you noticed that? Because when someone sits down in the barber's chair or the hairstylist chair, what do they start doing? They start talking. And they start talking about their marriage, and they talk about their life, and they talk about this, and they talk about that, and you go all these subjects, and that's just what barbers and hairstylists do. Well, way back in the 1500s, Martin Luther had a barber. Imagine that. Well-known theologian had to get his hair cut too. The name of his barber was Peter Beskendorf. I can barely say that. Peter Beskendorf. That's a good German name. So back in those days, when you sit down in the barber chair, they do what they do nowadays. They just start talking. And so Martin Luther was talking one day, and Peter Beskendorf said, Dr. Luther, he says, you're a really good prayer. And Luther is known for prayer. And Peter Beskendorf said, would you just teach me how to pray? So Luther said, sure, I'll do that. And so he went home, and he wrote a letter to Peter Beskendorf. And we still have that letter. It's a very interesting little letter. It's not very long. And I read it this last week, and he calls it how a simple way to pray. I like that, a simple way to pray, because I need simple, okay? And one of the things is I read through how to pray, and Luther was a man in transition too. He had been a former monk, and there were some things in prayer that you'll look at and you'll say, that's probably not all that great. He was growing too. He was not perfect, but there was one little couple sentences that stood out to me as I read. It was just maybe a third of the way through or something like that. He mentioned one prayer killer, and I want to lay that out for you. So he says to Peter Beskendorf, guard yourself carefully against those false, deluding ideas which tell you, wait a little while to pray. I'll pray in an hour. First, I need to do this or I need to do that. Such thoughts get you away from prayer into other things which so hold your attention and involve you that nothing comes of prayer that day. We must be careful not to break the habit of true prayer and imagine other things to be necessary, which, after all, are nothing of the kind. Listen, if you're not praying, don't say it's because, oh, I'm just not the praying type. You've made a decision not to pray. I know that sounds harsh. God is not looking for hour-long prayers. God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, has put at least some desire to pray. And if you pray well for 30 seconds, that is better than 3 hours poorly. I've mentioned this, and I keep mentioning this through the whole series. It is not volume and length of prayer. It is quality of prayer. If you're a believer, you can pray. You can do it. Because the Lord has put that desire within your heart. And so don't put off those times, because if you say, well, you know, I'm too busy this morning, I'll pray tonight, it's not going to happen. You say, well, I'll just pray over break at work. I just got to get moving right now. It probably won't happen. On the flip side, if there is a desire, if you have an overwhelming, and probably all of us have had this at times, if you experience an overwhelming desire to pray, I'm just going to encourage you, get down and pray right then, right then. And the reason why is because God has given us these desires to talk to our Father, and it could be that He is calling you to pray in such a way that He is ready to answer whatever it is that you're asking, but also to take you deeper. So talking about this whole subject of prayer, Jesus gives us this model prayer. Our study on the Lord's Prayer, I'm really laying out 6 activities to deepen your prayer life. Okay, or your prayers. We all tend to pray rather shallowly. Prayer activity number 1 in one of the first messages was this: approach God with adoration and trust. Approach God with adoration and trust. And that was our Father in heaven. Adore Him as your Father. Trust Him as your Father. Prayer activity number 2 was acknowledge God's name, asking that He would be revered as holy. Acknowledge His name. And we talked about some of the names of God. And the better you know God and His names, the better you will pray. And so we said, hallowed be your name. May your name be kept holy. Today, we hit one of the most well-known, but probably the least understood request in the Lord's Prayer, and that is, thy kingdom what? Come. Anybody ever heard that before? Terry Williams has heard it. Mark Eisentrigger has heard it. If you're thinking the Lord's Prayer, that is what you have heard. Probably more than anything, you think of our Father in heaven and hallowed be thy name and thy kingdom come. The rest of it, you might not remember so much. Thy kingdom come. That raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? What does it even mean, thy kingdom come? What is this kingdom? And what are we really asking anyway? And so I started to examine Scripture, and I was going through the Old Testament, and I was going through the New Testament, and then I pulled down a couple of books, two or three books that I'm like, I don't want to read these books because they're big and thick and long, and I don't want to do this, but I have to do this. So I pulled off guys like Dwight Pentecost and Michael Vlock and a couple others. But what I noticed is it's really easy to oversimplify kingdom in Scripture. Kingdom is in Scripture, that theme is in Scripture from the beginning to the end. And so we're going to talk about what does it mean, kingdom? Is the kingdom of God just something that's in my heart? It's this spiritual thing. And we do throw around this term, kingdom, kingdom authority, kingdom this, in the kingdom, in God's kingdom. What are we talking about? Are we talking about this spiritual kingdom, or are we talking about an earthly kingdom? What exactly is that? Some people say that the kingdom of God is nothing more than a social justice agenda. Some people say that it's, you know, simply not, the church is the kingdom. But it's a lot more than that. It's a lot bigger. And so I'm really posing two questions today. And the first question is, what is the kingdom? What does that mean? Second question is, what are we asking for anyway? Now, hang with me. Because this first part, you're going, why do I even care about kingdom? Trust me, if you're going to track with it, you're going to really care what the kingdom is. And you're going to care why we pray this. Because it can make a major difference in your life. So the first question, thy kingdom come. What does kingdom mean? What does kingdom mean? Well, first of all, kingdom has many facets in Scripture. It has many facets in Scripture. The idea of kingdom in Scripture is immense. It is a major concept in the Bible. Most of us today don't think in kingdom terms. You know why? Because we live in a democracy. We don't think of a king so much. We don't think of this the United States as being a kingdom. We think of it being a democracy, and so we don't even think in kingdom terms, and without even knowing it, we're actually living in God's kingdom, his universal kingdom, but we don't think of it that way. And one day we're going to be living in Christ's earthly kingdom, and then we're going to enjoy the eternal kingdom, but we just don't think like that. So what are the facets? Well, first of all, you know, there are many facets of kingdom in Scripture, but the first facet of kingdom that you need to understand is God's universal kingdom. God's universal kingdom. What do I mean by universal kingdom? All throughout the Bible, as I was studying, is this idea of God is the creator. He has created all things. He has made all things. He is the universal king. You say, well, you know, this king over here, he's the king. No, the king is God. He's the king over believers and unbelievers. He has the universal kingdom over all of his creation, animal life, plant life, whatever. God is the universal king. The ruler, sovereign over all. Listen to a couple of passages of Scripture that talk about that. Psalm 10, verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Psalm 145, verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. What that means is God has a kingdom that endures beyond your life. It was here before you were born. It'll be here after you're gone. Psalm 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So in one sense, it is entirely right to talk about God's kingdom in the sense that his universal kingdom is all around us right now. He's keeping all of this together. Sovereign authority over all creation for all time, over all peoples and all situations. That is just one facet of the kingdom. Now let me show you another facet. Keep your place here in Matthew 6. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to talk about another facet of this word kingdom and God's kingdom. So kingdom refers to God's universal rule. his universal kingdom. But then, secondly, kingdom refers to Christ's future earthly reign. Kingdom refers to Christ's future earthly reign. What do I mean by that? Well, as you're turning there to Revelation 20, if you were to examine the Old Testament, especially the prophets, you would find that over and over and over again, these prophets were pointing to a day when Messiah, whoever they thought that was going to be, which turns out it's Jesus, Messiah is going to rule and reign on earth as a descendant of David. Now, have we seen that happen yet? No, we haven't. But the promise over and over is that Messiah will come, he will rule and reign, he will actually literally rule over the entire earth. And you know what the capital of the entire earth is going to be? What city? It's not going to be Washington, D.C., and it's not going to be Baghdad. Jerusalem. Little Jerusalem. War-torn Jerusalem. The Old Testament points to that, and some read these Old Testament prophecies as being non-literal or allegorical. It's not really a real kingdom, but there is no way, as you progress your way through, it is too literal. It is too constantly. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these prophets are saying, there's coming a day when Messiah is going to rule on earth. We haven't seen it yet. Then you get to the New Testament, and what do they do? You see, many say, well, that kingdom of Messiah, it didn't pan out, so it's not real. It's spiritual, and it's in our hearts. The kingdom of God is in your heart. Well, there's more to this. Acts chapter 3, verse 21, Peter resurrects the dream of the kingdom. In 3:21 of Acts, Peter is preaching, and he talks about this time, and he says that the prophets spoke about, and he says it's a literal coming, the restoring of all things when Messiah comes. So there's coming a day, Peter's saying it's going to be real. It's going to be literal. Now, here we are in Acts chapter 20. Now we're looking forward. Verse 1. You want to hear about this literal earthly kingdom of Jesus? Here it is. Then I saw, that's the Apostle John, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. You know, if you've studied your Latin, you know that 1,000, you know, millennium. That's where we get the word millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So what's going on in the millennium? Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. On earth, literal earthly kingdom. And I got to tell you, all throughout Acts and the epistles, the authors are saying it's literal, it's coming, Jesus will reign. So when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are they understanding? The reign of Messiah. That's why all throughout the Gospels, the apostles or the disciples, what are they saying to Jesus? They're saying, is now the time you're going to set up the kingdom? He's like, not yet. Well, Jesus, is now the time? No, not yet. So then he's crucified and resurrected, and in Acts chapter 1, what do they say? There's famous old question. Well, are you going to set up the kingdom now? No, not yet. Now's the time to get the gospel out. But never does Jesus say, by the way, that Old Testament kingdom thing you guys have been thinking about, that's actually not a thing. It's actually not a kingdom. It's all right here in your heart. He is saying a kingdom, a rule, and a reign for Jesus the Messiah is coming. It's just not yet. So when you think of thy kingdom come, you need to understand that God's universal kingdom is over it all, overall, his universal rule, but the overwhelming testimony through Scripture is earthly kingdoms coming. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, what we're saying is, God, bring your program that leads into the kingdom of Jesus. The interesting thing is, according to Revelation 20, every Christ follower now is going to be ruling and reigning with him in that millennial kingdom. Guess what? If you're a believer, that's you. You ever thought of that? So when you pray, thy kingdom come, what you're saying is, Lord, I'm looking for that day. Now, I'm going to give you a few other items that you're really praying here to explain it. But that is another facet. So this huge theme of kingdom is God's universal kingdom, but it's also the coming millennial kingdom. Turn over to Colossians 1. Let me give you one more facet of the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about what happens when someone is converted, when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they are born again. We have different ways of saying it, when they become a Christian. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, what exactly happens? Verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the what? The what? The kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What is he saying? He's saying that when someone comes to faith in Christ, they are given new life in Christ, but they are transferred from one kingdom to another. They are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is another facet of kingdom. And so what we're saying there on point C is kingdom refers to Christ's present redemptive authority. There is a kingdom that when you trust Christ, you are put into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that means you're getting ready for the earthly reign of Christ. Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Wait, the kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How do you get that kind of a kingdom? By being saved, by trusting Christ. That's how you get the Holy Spirit. And you are put into the kingdom of Christ. Now, in various places throughout the book of Acts, the message, the gospel that the apostles preached is called the good news of the kingdom. So it's putting together this idea of the kingdom of Christ and his earthly reign with the gospel, so that when you trust in Christ and receive the gospel, that's preparing you to be able to rule and reign with Christ. Acts 20, verse 25, Paul talks about preaching the kingdom over and over again in Acts. And I didn't really flesh that out as I was going through the book of Acts, but over and over again, I kept noticing it would talk about the kingdom, preaching the kingdom. People were entering the kingdom, and Paul looks at the believers, I think it was in Lystra, who said, you know, through much suffering, you will enter the kingdom. He's talking about Christ's redemptive kingdom. He's talking about being genuinely saved, and Christ is the present redemptive authority. Kingdom refers to Christ's present redemptive authority. Only Jesus Christ can save a soul. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you know how you get ready for the future kingdom? You enter the redemptive kingdom. There's coming a day when everything that you see in this world is going to be much, much, much different than it is now. When Christ rules and reigns. And the only way to be ready for that is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Eternity is coming. Judgment is coming. The lake of fire is coming. All of these, we call them prophetic realities or eschatological events. Those are events in the future. We're looking at all that eschatology, study of future events, and we're saying that's all coming. Well, guess what? You know how you get ready for that? You submit to Christ's present redemptive authority. You receive him personally. Eventually, the millennial kingdom will flow into the eternal kingdom. So this is just a small understanding of what kingdom means. But what I want you to understand is when we oversimplify it and just say, oh, the kingdom is a social justice thing, or the kingdom is this beautiful thing in my heart, we really are missing the richness of a biblical kingdom. So let's think of it this way. Let's think of it like an engagement ring. Okay, so Bree, can you hold up your engagement ring? Yeah. Can you turn it around so I can see the sparkle there? Yeah. Oh, look at that. All those facets of that. So a lady gets engaged, and what do the ladies say when they come up? What do they say? Oh, you got engaged. What's the first thing out of their mouth? Okay, what's the second thing out of their mouth? Let me see your ring. Right, you're right. When's the wedding? That's true. So let me see your ring. So she holds out the ring, and they're, oh, wow, that is so gorgeous. That's just beautiful. And you either know that the guy was a cheapskate or he was generous by the size of the diamond. No comments, Riley, on that one. So anyway. But what does that ring do? It shows that someone loves this woman. Someone is promising that I will provide for you. It's a promise of a future event that is coming, that you say, we're going to live together permanently. We're going to be joined together. We are going to be one, and we are going to live in this love relationship, and you are of great, great value to me. It's a promise that's being made, right? As a believer in Jesus Christ, when you think of that word, kingdom, you need to stop and think, God has made some promises through Christ for your future. That he is saying, you are so valuable that I gave my own life so that one day when Christ is ruling and reigning on earth, you will be with him. And when that flows into eternity, you'll be with him then as well. He loves you so much that he's given you his redemption through his blood. And so to say the kingdom is just this oversimplified little, a multifaceted diamond. That's a promise and a beautiful thing. It's a literal thing coming. So the Lord Jesus is the coming king, and he's made a promise that if you will receive him, that he has a day coming when you will enjoy living with him for all of eternity, and he's giving you this of incalculable value. So what does all this have to do with prayer? We talked about what does kingdom mean. Well, let's look at that second and last question. Thy kingdom come, what are we asking for anyway? You ever wonder that? What are we asking for? I get it. We look at Matthew 6 and we hear, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's just blah, 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 blah. It's just words. But put in this way, when it says thy kingdom come, that's talking about the rule and reign of Christ on this earth. The rule and reign of Christ whereby he brings someone out of darkness into light, that's a whole different story. Now we start to understand. So let's go back to Matthew 6, and I'm just going to read it. One of the things that I'm purposing to do through this series is I want to read the Lord's Prayer every time that we meet so that it's getting ingrained in your mind if it isn't already. So Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, pray. By the way, notice he's not saying, pray these exact words. He's saying, in this manner, this is a model. These are the categories that you ought to visit in prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever thought about how God's will is carried out in heaven? You ever... After the fall of Satan, has there ever been an angel that didn't just snap to it when God told him to do something? We ought to be like the angels. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There is so much here, how we relate to God, how we relate to others, how we relate to our enemy, Satan, how we think about ourselves, how we think about our past and present and future. It's here. Not in a verbatim praying, but you take these categories. So he starts with God in the first part, verses 9 and 10. Then he turns to himself, beginning with verse 11, and then he goes to others. We ought to have a pattern that we don't always start in prayer with ourselves. Sometimes we do, and that's okay. But it shouldn't be the main thing that we're, hey, God, I need this, I need that. Now listen, my Father, you can think and pray and worship a long time on those two words, our Father. So we work our way carefully through these prayer activities. So thy kingdom come, what are we asking for anyway? Think again if you think that that has nothing to do with your prayer life, because, you know, there are some scholars who look at the Lord's Prayer. I read a couple of them this last week who said we really shouldn't be praying the Lord's Prayer. That's for tribulation saints. I totally disagree with that. On the other hand, there are some who say, well, you know, we can pray it. We should just mindlessly pray it 10 times a day with the rosary. I totally disagree with that, too. I don't think that's what the Lord wants. But I want to show you some things that we're really doing when we say, thy kingdom come. First of all, we are asking that Satan's kingdom and power will be smashed. Man, I love that. I mean, I could pick up this pulpit and throw it against the wall just and smash him. Because I get excited about that. To smash Satan. I chose that word, you know, I could say, well, Satan's kingdom and power to be destroyed. Satan's power be torn down. No, I like that word smashed. God, smash Satan's power. Satan has set up this, he thinks it's a competing kingdom. You can't compete with the Almighty God, but Satan's trying. And here he is, he's got this so-called competing kingdom and so-called competing power. Even Ephesians 2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan has a lot of influence, and from our vantage point as human beings, it looks like it's unlimited. But God's going to smash it. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're saying, thy kingdom come, not Satan's. And for God's kingdom to come, Satan's kingdom has to what? Go. For the moment, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He has a certain domain here on earth, even though God is still universally king. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That is the life of unbelievers. They are under the sway of Satan, under his power. They don't even know it. Satan stirs up death and destruction and confusion and outright rebellion against God on earth. Listen, that is the enemy here. What you are seeing in the news, what you are experiencing in your family, whatever it is, if there's confusion and death and lies and struggle, where is that coming from? It's coming from Satan. It could be coming from the world, could be coming from your flesh, but ultimately it is Satan stirring these things up. And Satan knows that God is sending his son, the coming king. I was reading in Revelation in the first service as we were singing our songs, and I like to just take out scripture and just read it as we're singing some of our songs, and I just happened upon in the book of Revelation two things. First of all, it talks about the dragon knowing that his time is short. He gets active. Satan knows his time is short because he knows, guess what? When Jesus' kingdom comes, Satan's kingdom goes. Happy day. That's going to be a good one when we see Satan smashed. But not only that, I saw another passage that talks about, as believers, that we are a kingdom of priests, that we will rule and reign, it says, on this earth with Jesus. I have a hard time even imagining. I have a hard time even, what is that going to look like? How? I don't know. But that's what Scripture tells me, and it's coming. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying that God will smash the kingdom of Satan. And in the Greek, it is an imperative, which is the command form, but it's what we're doing is we're requesting. We're not commanding God to do anything, but what we're saying is, God, make your kingdom come soon. And it's in the aorist tense, which means that it's a definite point in time. Make your kingdom come. Come. Satan is going to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And he is going to worship Jesus. He knows it. He can read just as well as you and I can, Philippians 1, where it tells us that everybody's going to do that. But he is dreading that day. And so Satan works to turn away our worship. Satan works to turn away our prayers. Satan works to keep us discouraged and disenchanted or giving in to temptations and really settling for the things of this earth that really don't matter anyway. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, John says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now a salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" And that is the beginning in the book of Revelation of Satan's demise, ultimately where he's finally cast into the lake of fire. Now, for Satan to be cast into the lake of fire, something will have had to have happened to his demons. All of his power broken. One day he's going to have no influence on this earth, no influence on you if you're a believer in Christ. Zero, nothing. It'll be amazing. And we will give glory to Christ. We will know who the real King is. So if you're weary from battling Satan, battling your own temptations, battling your own difficulties, you just wait and you pray, "Father, thy kingdom come. Bring it soon." So we are praying, when we say thy kingdom come, we are praying that Satan's kingdom will be smashed. Secondly, we are asking that the kingdoms of this world will submit to Christ. Kings have come and kings have gone, but so many we don't even remember them. We can't even count them, let alone know who they were, what they did. Rulers come and go, presidents, lawmakers, governments. Everybody tries to leave a legacy. Pharaohs will come and they will etch. They want everybody to remember them, so they will etch their face in stone, a nice, beautiful carving, and they spent a lot of money doing that, paying guys to do that. And you know what the next pharaoh did? He just came along and paid somebody to chip the face off and put their own face in place. That just kept going. Nebuchadnezzar stamps his name on every single brick that goes into his building project there in the palace. And the book of Daniel tells us that what a great king Nebuchadnezzar was. And there he is one day. He's in the palace complex, and he lifts up his eyes, and he looks at all these buildings, and at least one of them, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens. And he's looking at this, and he's saying, "Look at what I've built for my glory. Look at what I've built to show off my might." And God says, while it's in his mouth, guess what happens? God drives him insane, and he goes out and he starts acting like a cow, eating grass for 7 years. There is no God but God. And when we are asking, "Thy kingdom come," we are saying, "Thy kingdom come," so that no other competing king will ever be in the place of what belongs to God. You know, we're asking that God's kingdom comes into, or his rule and authority comes into our lives in the sense that we submit to him. So whatever it is that you think is so important right now, just like the rulers of this world think that everything they're doing is just amazing, give it a second or two. It'll be on to somebody else. Whatever you think is so important in your life right now, just give it a year or two. Give it a generation. We'll be forgotten. Even the false philosophies of this world are going to be demolished by Christ's truth. I was listening to an apologist, a Christian apologist, this last week. His name is Alex McFarland. And he was saying that he talks to evolutionists quite a bit and atheists who say there is no God. The only God is matter, and everything just evolved out of nothing, and God has nothing to do with this. But he said, I noticed that when they first start down the belief of no God, he says they have this amazing sense of freedom. I can do whatever I want. I can have sex with whomever I want, whenever I want. I can do whatever I want with my money. I can do whatever I want with my life because there's no God to tell me what to do. I'm God. But McFarland said that the further on they go in life, I've noticed, they hit their 50s and their 60s and their 70s. And they start to get this really weird, uneasy feeling. What if there is a God? What if when I die, I stand before him and I'm not God and he is? Hey, listen, that is amazing. When we say thy kingdom come, we are asking that the kingdoms of the world and the people of the world will submit to Christ, and it will happen. You say, why pray thy kingdom come if it's already in God's plan? Why pray that God would bring all this to fruition if it's already on his calendar? Well, the question is, hasn't God told us that we have not because we ask not? Has not God told us that there are things that he does not do if we don't ask? I don't know the mind of God on this, but I do know that he tells us to pray. May your kingdom come soon. Let me show you what else we're asking. We are asking that Jesus will come quickly. We are asking that Jesus will come quickly. You know what I've noticed about believers as they walk with the Lord, and some of you have probably said this last week, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Genuine believers who are walking with Christ love the appearing of Jesus. They can't wait. They eagerly anticipate. Revelation 22, verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. That's Jesus. He says, surely I'm coming quickly. And you know what the Apostle John says in response to that? When Jesus says, surely I'm coming quickly, John says, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That is the heart of a Christian. Bring it on. May your kingdom come. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says that we eagerly await the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8 uses the Aramaic term. Have you ever heard it? Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Are you asking the Lord Jesus to come? Eagerly longing, pining, yearning to see Jesus and to bow at his feet so that everything else fades. That's the hope of generations of Christians. That has been the hope ever since the days of the Apostle Paul. That the Lord Jesus would come, that at any moment he could come. And you know what? I have to say, I grew up with people who said, you know, I just can't believe that the Lord Jesus wouldn't come within the next 10 years. And I always thought, what are you saying? I have no idea. How do you know that? But I will tell you one thing I do know now. If the first generation of Christians in the church were expecting Jesus to return, when everything happening was happening in the world, was happening for the most part in the Roman Empire, what we read about in Revelation is on a global level. Well, guess where we are now? We are on a global level, unlike any other time in history. So I don't know when Jesus is going to come back, but I do know this, it's going to wind down. Things are winding down. He's coming. We are at a point where we have never been in our history where we can actually see and hear exactly what's going on across the globe and actually literally pull out a little thing like this and talk to somebody live. Never before in the history of mankind. I mean, that's Star Trek stuff. Okay? That's never going to happen, right? Here's something else that we're asking. We're asking that people will be redeemed. We want people to get saved. When we say, thy kingdom come, what we are saying is, Lord Jesus, remove people from the kingdom of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of light. We are asking that people will be redeemed. Listen, church, that is why God has put us here. That we would make Jesus Christ known to the best of our ability. We're asking that the gospel would go forward so that broken people in this broken world, can we not pray for them and talk about Jesus? I'm going to read a lengthy quote from Horatius Bonar, and he wrote in the 1800s. He wrote a little book called Words to Soul Winners, and he was lamenting why we don't see more people coming to Christ through the church. And here's what he concluded. Here's why people are not coming to faith in Christ as much as we'd like to see it. He says, we have not been people of prayer. The spirit of prayer has slumbered among us. The closet of prayer has been too little frequented and delighted in. We have allowed business and study and active labor to interfere with our prayer time. We have a feverish atmosphere that has found its way into our closet of prayer, disturbing the sweet calm of its solitude. Sleep, company, idle visiting, foolish talking and jesting, idle reading, unprofitable occupations, and gross time that might have been redeemed for prayer. Why is there little so concerned to get time to pray? Why is there so much speaking yet so little prayer? Why is there so much running to and fro yet so little prayer? Why so many bustling around and doing business yet so little prayer? Why so many meetings with our fellow men yet so few meetings with God? Why so little time of being alone, so little thirsting of the soul for the calm, sweet hours of unbroken fellowship when God and his child hold fellowship together as if they could never part? It is the lack of these solitary hours that not only injures our own growth in grace, but makes us so unprofitable as a church. In order to grow in grace, we must be much alone with God. Nearness to God comes through prayer. Being alone, waiting, resting in Him. Maybe you're not experiencing the power of the Christian life because you're not talking to your daddy. He's talking to you in Scripture, and you may or may not be listening, but you're not talking to Him. See, I don't know why I'm so weak and why I don't grow. Let me show you the last item about what we're saying when we say, "Thy kingdom come." We are asking that believers will deepen in their submission to Christ. When we say, "Thy kingdom come," do you know what we're saying? You cannot pray, "Thy kingdom come," from a full, true, genuine heart if you don't want God's will to happen and if you're not in submission to Christ. We have so many other agendas. We have so many other things that get us riled up and get us upset and get us doing this and get us... Listen, what about submission to Christ? Do you pray that? God, help me to submit to you. No, God, just make me rich. God, make me feel better. God, make this go away. Make this better. Make this easier. And God is saying, submit. Thy kingdom come. May you rule in my life the way one day you, Jesus Christ, are going to rule on this earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't it amazing how this just cuts to the heart? Just cuts right where it hurts. Because it strips us of idols. So prayer activity number 3, submit to his will and authority, asking that he would fulfill his plans. Let me close it with this. I've come to see the Lord's Prayer as like a big, beautiful, vast land. This big, beautiful, vast land is there have been people who've explored it, and there are maps in this land, but you need to walk this land yourself. And there are mountains, and there are valleys, and there are beautiful rivers, and there are meadows, and there's so much to be learned and discovered, and these beautiful, beautiful places, and so much life, sustaining life in this land. But on the outside of this land, this vast land, there's a fence going all the way around. Now, you can fight the fence. Or you can look across the fence and you can say, "What is on the other side?" And you look on the other side and it's just this deserty, non-productive, no water, nothing growing land. And if you're looking at that, you would think that whoever put this fence here cares enough that I don't spend time out there in the desert. When we look at the Lord's Prayer, you're looking at this vast land of prayer with a fence around it. You're looking at where God is saying, "I want you to know me through prayer. I want you to go deeper in prayer, and I don't want you to live out in the desert. But we fight God because we don't want to do the things he wants us to do because it's too much trouble and we have our own agenda. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, what we are saying is, may your will be done. And I submit myself to that, to stay in the fence and to do it your way and to pray and to spend time in this beautiful land discovering what you've made. The Lord's Prayer is that fence that will keep you from being unproductive in your prayer life. Are you praying this prayer? Are you taking the categories to know your Father? To submit? And to hope that his kingdom's coming? Father, teach us.